Well, greetings and happy Sabbath, brethren. Thank you for joining us here today. Special greetings from my family here in Vancouver, Washington, where the sun is shining, which is amazing for mid-March. And I think it hit nearly 70 degrees today. So we're getting a foretaste of spring here, and certainly appropriate for the time of year that we're moving into. So hopefully this finds you doing well. And again, thank you for joining us here today. And if you happen to be listening or watching this later, certainly greetings to you as well. What I'd like to share with you today is perhaps a bit of a departure style-wise from how I usually approach a topic. And I feel it has its inspiration articulated in the 131st Psalm. So if you turn with turn there with me, please, here to start to Psalm chapter 131. Psalm chapter 131, we're going to read all three verses of this psalm, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. And for what it's worth, this psalm is traditionally read, and I didn't know this until recently, but it's traditionally read between the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and there's a Hebrew phrase for it. I don't remember what it is, but it's the weekly Sabbath before the Passover. So in terms of context, in terms of time, kind of appropriate, if you will. Psalm 131, we'll start in verse 1. Again, reading this from the New Living Translation. A song for the pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem, a psalm of David. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. Now, today, what I'd like to do is focus on the spirit of what we read here in verse 1 of Psalm 131, as we take a more contemplative approach to a topic that is vital for us to, in turn, find ourselves moving into the condition that David describes in verse 2, this calming and quieting of oneself. And what David commands in verse 3 is vital to realizing what we read in verse 2. And all of these pieces will come together as we move forward here today. Now, what we're going to share in today is, as we read in verse 1 here of Psalm 131, it's not too great nor awesome for us to grasp. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. It is perhaps very familiar to us, very close to our heart and our minds, and is quite the opposite in that it is pervasive in society, as well as, sadly, in the church. And if anything will drive any pride, will drive self-aggrandizement completely out of our minds. So, let's dive in. Turn with me, please, next to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll start in verse 1, and we're going to kind of read through the first part of this chapter here in fits and spurts, but we're familiar with the story. But to summarize up to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we have the prophet Elijah, who's just participated in, maybe to put it in the modern vernacular, the ultimate deity smackdown, right? You've got Elijah, you've got the prophets of Baal, and they're there to settle once and for all who is the true God. And in a miraculous demonstration of the true God's power and a bit of Elijah's own dramatic flair, right? If you look back at chapter 18 of 1 Kings and verse 27, I'll just read it from the contemporary English version. I find this pretty humorous. But 1 Kings 18, verse 27 reads, Elijah began making fun of them. Pray louder, he said. Baal must be a god. Maybe he's daydreaming or using the toilet or traveling somewhere. Or maybe he's asleep and you have to wake him up. You know, so Elijah was really kind of having fun, you know, poking it at these prophets of Baal. And in the end, Elijah defeats these prophets by single-handedly killing them all. And then he informs King Ahab of Israel that this epic drought that had been impacting the country was about to come to an end, and was given the supernatural strength and endurance to run the nearly 20 miles distance from where this showdown took place on Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And he did that all out in front of Ahab's chariot. So you've got all this drama, this excitement, this power, this energy. And then we get to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Let's pick this story up again in verse 1. We read, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" And we see Elijah's reaction. Verse 3, "He was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Skip down to verse 8. We'll pick up there. Again, 1 Kings 19. Verse 8 reads, "So he arose and ate and drank," and again, this is Elijah, "and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And verse 10 is where I want to focus. This is Elijah's response. "And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Okay, let's stop here and assess what we have. Again, all the drama, all the excitement, the power that was demonstrated in everything that had taken place up to this point, and certainly the emotional and spiritual high experienced in this event. And you have this individual, Elijah, and he's right at the center of all of this. So you can only imagine what that must have had, that impact that must have had on him. And then just the right words from just the right person. And all that energy, that enthusiasm, that power, it fades to the background. And the perspective changes with equally dramatic force, right? You have Elijah going from just being unstoppable. I mean, this guy is on fire. To what? He's hiding out in a cave. We read that in verse 9. He comes to a full stop. So a very dramatic change. Now let's consider this maybe in the context of our own personal experiences. Now, I know for my part, I've always found this entire account here in 1 Kings and what transpires with Elijah to be one of the more interesting accounts in all of the Bible, as it really shows us, very dramatically, the power of God in action, while at the same time juxtaposing that with how actually insidious our human shortcomings can be. But let's ask ourselves, have we had an experience, have you had an experience in your life where you've been perhaps riding high, if you will, on a success in life? Perhaps, and even more apropos to our account here, in a spiritual sense, right? Maybe you've made some significant strides in overcoming a weakness or a sin, or you feel that your relationship with God or with Christ is really strong. You know, your prayer life is good, and things seem to be going well, that connection is very strong, only to come crashing down in an inversely equal low. Now, akin to this account, again, Elijah, perhaps a word, a comment, or a reaction from someone that just hits us just right, that chink in our armor, if you will, and we go from being enthusiastic and positive to feeling like the whole world is crashing down on us. Again, zeroing in specifically on Elijah's example, have you ever been in a situation in which you felt your zealousness for the Lord, as Elijah puts it here, has left you alone? Perhaps more than alone, but the focus of unwanted attention. And we're going to spend some more time kind of exploring that concept as we go along today. To put Elijah's words here in perhaps maybe a more familiar context, Maybe you've said words akin to this. I'm committed to you, Lord. I've been striving to overcome, to, you know, be a light, to stand up for what I believe, to stand up for the truth, and no one seems to care. I feel so alone. I feel forsaken. Brethren, what I'd like to share with you today, it's not an easy topic, but it's one that each of us, I think, in our own individual experiences can relate to. And it's a topic that, as I'm recording this message here for you today, we're a little bit less than 3 weeks away from Passover 2018. It's a topic worth reflecting on as we undertake thinking very deeply on the work here on earth and the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ and what His efforts mean to us personally. So starting with Elijah here, I'd like to continue to explore with you here today what it means to be forsaken. Now, before we go any further, it may behoove us to establish some clarity around what exactly this word forsaken means. And I know for me personally, I don't use the word forsaken in my everyday vocabulary, so let's take a couple of minutes to kind of talk about that. Now, the dictionary defines the word forsaken as to be abandoned or deserted. It's pretty straightforward. Now, there's some synonymous phrases that may add a little bit of depth to what this means. And some of these phrases include to leave high and dry, to turn one's back on, to cast aside, to break up. You know, as teenagers, girlfriends, boyfriends, you know, you hear break up, hear that phrase used. And this one is interesting, to wash one's hands of. And I actually read this yesterday, and I thought it worked really fit very neatly here. But it's a classic, relevant example from the Bible of this concept of washing one's hands of. And I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. We're familiar with this story, but it's Christ before Pilate. And verse 24 of Matthew 27 reads, "So when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere," so he's, you know, with the crowds and they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and Pilate's trying to say, "Look, this guy's innocent." But in verse 24, Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but rather that a riot was about to break up, he took water and washed his hands in the presence of the crowd, saying, notice this, "I am not guilty of nor responsible for this righteous man's blood. See to it yourselves." Now, it's ironic that Pilate says this, right? Because what do we read in John chapter 19, verse 10? That Pilate tells Christ, "Hey, I have the power to kill you. I have the power to let you live." So he did have the authority, at least in his mind. Now, Christ sets him straight in his response, you know, to exercise justice, though, for this individual. But surrendering to the will of the mob, Pilate did actually make a conscious choice here, and that was to disavow, to forsake an innocent man, the most innocent man who's ever lived. And we're going to come back to Christ's account towards the end, but let's go back to this word forsaken. What I find telling is that, and you can go online, and you can look a word up, and you can find these charts that'll show you in literature or in media how often the word is used over time. And looking at the word forsaken, there's been a significant uptick in this word being used in our literature over about the past 10 years. After decades of kind of this decline, there's then this uptick or this rise. Okay, Tom, what does that mean? Well, our focus together today is going to be biblically based. I think it's telling because society in general appears to be increasingly cognizant of what we read of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Again, you can jot that down. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible and really focus on the areas where this concept of being forsaken is articulated. Now, as we know from verse 1, of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the context is the last days. And I think we can all agree that we're in the midst of that. But reading again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 3 from the Amplified, it reads this way. They will be without natural human affection, callous, and inhuman. Again, thinking about this concept of turning one's back on or casting aside. Relentless. Notice this. Admitting of no truce or appeasement. I thought that was really interesting. Again, when we think about this in the context of being forsaken, no room for reconciliation, no room for discussion, just walking away, turning your back on. Reading on, they will be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. Verse 4, they will be treacherous, betrayers, again, thinking about, you know, disavowing, casting aside, betraying, again, synonyms, all for forsaken, rash and inflated with self-conceit. They will be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than and rather than lovers of God. Now, biblically, the words translated as forsake or forsaken have the same general meaning as they do in the English, so we're not going to spend any time kind of going through Greek and Hebrew in that respect. Rather, what I'd like to do today is to continue to explore a few more prominent biblical accounts or examples of individuals expressing or experiencing being forsaken, and take the time to really slowly digest these accounts and consider them perhaps in the context of our own experiences. And I've got a couple of personal experiences to share with you today as well, and maybe where we could relate or where we can connect. Then we will use these accounts as a basis for discussing kind of the, okay, well, we get this now, Tom, what do we do with this? How do we cope? How do we respond? Which, at this particular point in time, God willing, I'm planning as a part two to this concept on being forsaken. So, let's go back to the account of Elijah before we move forward. It's another interesting point that we can draw out here from his account, and this will come up as well in the second one that we visit here shortly. When confronted with the news that Jezebel wanted him dead, again, what was Elijah's reaction? How did he respond to that? Well, I could say this kind of with tongue-in-cheek, but as if running in front of Ahab's chariot for 20 miles wasn't enough running, we read in verse 3 of 1 Kings 19 that he ran for his life, right? And then later on, he's on the run again to Horeb. Brethren, when in the midst of strife, tension, fracturing of relationships, and suffering from separation, have you ever just wanted to run away from it all? Have you ever felt so utterly desperate or under duress that escape seemed to be the safest path? Now, science describes a concept in living things, this concept, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, of fight or flight, right? When a living thing is under stress or under duress, it's generally going to respond in one of those two ways. And when being rejected, when being cast aside, when being forsaken, it's pretty hard to muster up a fight, isn't it? Perhaps because you feel embarrassed or ashamed or humiliated in that process. And hold on to this thought. We're going to revisit it here in just a moment. So, to kind of put a cap on Elijah then, what can we take away? What can we see about this concept of being forsaken in the context of Elijah's account here? Well, God working wonders through us as individuals, and that's a very powerful and empowering experience, we are ultimately responsible for what goes on inside our heads, which in turn translates into actions. And this is going to be key in discussing, again, how we respond, how we cope with this idea of being forsaken. Now, there's good news here. And that good news is this aspect of our circumstance is something that we have 100% complete control over. Now, that might be good news. That might be terrifying news. But again, we have the control. We have the power. And this is vital. We have the help. And again, we're going to see that as we go along. Also, being a willing vessel of God's work in action, while again, that is invigorating, that can be empowering, can also be a very lonely road. And as we will see as we go along here, this is a well-established and a well-identified pattern for those on the Christian walk. And again, being a willing vessel of God's work in action, it's invigorating, it's empowering, it can be a very positive experience, but it can also bring us negative attention, and it can bring us persecution. Now, I know for my part, I've always thought of this concept of being forsaken as just to be abandoned. But fully realized, it can actually be a lot more than that, and it can be much worse than that. And we're going to continue to explore that in more detail as we go along here today. Now, we skipped parts of the story, and we stopped reading the account before it was done, and we're going to come back to Elijah again when we talk about the concept of coping, or what do we do when we're in this situation or circumstance of being forsaken. But for now, let's continue to our next example here. Turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 55. Psalm chapter 55, we'll start in verse 1. And again, similar situation. We're going to kind of go through this in fits and spurts. Stop and talk about some different things and skip around a few verses. But Psalm chapter 55, starting in verse 1. We read, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a Maskil of David." So David is going to be our second account here. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint," notice this, "and am surely distracted." Now, I'm reading the last part of verse 2 here. Actually, I'm reading all of my verses here today from the New American Standard Edition of the Bible. It's kind of my default translation. So the New American translates the end of verse 2 as, "and am surely distracted." Depending on the translation, your Bible may not say the same thing. I want to take a moment to sit on this, though. In the context of being forsaken, in the shattering of relationships, there are few things that are more distracting, few things that make as much clamor or make as much noise in our lives as going through this process. Again, think about your own experience and relationships that may have come and gone this way in your life, and how much time, how much mental effort, how much energy went into the process, thinking about all the things that were said, or thinking about all the things that weren't said, or the things that were done, or the things that weren't done, right, in going through this process. Perhaps you have letters, perhaps you have emails, and you read them, and you reread them, and you're trying to, you know, gauge tone, or read between the lines, what's being said, what's not being said. The sleepless nights as you're processing and processing and processing this circumstance. Perhaps this circumstance being the topic of nearly every conversation that you have with anyone that's willing to listen, right? You're trying to work through this. You're trying to make sense. You're trying to find reason into why what's transpiring is transpiring. Perhaps literally, as the end of verse 2 of Psalm 55 is translated in the New King James Version, we moan noisily to anyone who will listen. The difficulty in concentrating on anything else in life. Surely going through this process is noisy. It's clamorous. It's distracting. Reading on here in Psalm 55, verse 3. "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." We're going to focus on verses 6 and 7 here. These are going to be key. "I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away and would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. Okay, let's indeed Selah here for a moment. We read these verses, sound a bit like Elijah here, doesn't it? The desire to be removed from the situation or the circumstance. This desire for peace. Now in context, this psalm, Psalm 55, penned by David long after his years as a shepherd for his father's sheep. Long removed from the days and nights of, as he puts it, lodging in the wilderness. Now a bit of personal connection here for me. For my part, I read these words here in verses 6 and 7. I think back in my life to many years ago when I was younger, footloose, fancy free, as I like to say. I was young and my heart was fluffy, and spending many summer weekends hiking and backpacking all around the Pacific Northwest. Some wonderful, wonderful times. And there was one particular summer I spent a few days backpacking with a very good friend of mine in the Olympic National Park through some of the most just absolutely stunning natural beauty that I've ever seen and have seen to date. The crystal clear lakes, brisk, cool streams, hiking right around the north face of Mount Olympus. And, you know, we don't hear a lot about Mount Olympus in terms of mountains in North America or the United States, but it is truly spectacular, truly spectacular. Observing nature unspoiled, for me personally, it's the first time I ever saw a bear in the wild outside of a zoo or on TV. We were hiking along and come down the trail, and there was a bear just right in front of us, you know, nose deep in a berry bush. And I was like, wow, hey, check it out, there's a bear. Isn't that cool? Let's get a closer look. And my buddy's like, there's a bear, we're going that way. Didn't want to have anything to do with it at all. And as we were coming to the end of our trip, my buddy and I mused about how spectacular it was, how truly wonderful it was, and how much we were not looking forward to rejoining society. We dreamed about what it would be like to just, you know, take our driver's license and our passports, our calendars, our bills, our phones, and just take them all, gather them up, throw them in the campfire, and just keep hiking, and just spend our time wandering in the wilderness and being at rest, ditching the clamor, the noise, the strife, the conflicts of modern life. Back to Psalm 55, skip down to verse 12. We're going to spend some special time here and focus on verses 12 through 14. So Psalm 55, picking back up in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." Now, we didn't focus on it in the context of Elijah, but Elijah too shared a similar expression that we read, didn't he? This idea of being alone amongst the entire nation of Israel, right? Amongst those who should have known better. Those that, as Elijah puts it, forsook your covenant. David's expression here takes this isolation really to the next level, though. It's not just a group of people or a group of your own people, but it's being discarded, being forsaken by none other than a companion, a familiar friend. So, what might this relationship look like, this companion, this familiar friend? Well, the word companion here in the King James Version of the Bible is also translated throughout the Old Testament as captain, duke, friend, guide, and I thought this one was interesting, ox or oxen. This is an individual that's more than just an acquaintance. It's more than just a coworker or a next-door neighbor. This is someone that you have come to take their counsel to heart. This is someone who is looked up to. This is someone who has significant influence on your life. This is an ox in your life. Now, what does that mean? This is someone who's sturdy, reliable, a resilient force, hardworking, dependable through thick and thin. At least, so maybe you thought. And a familiar friend? Well, this is someone who's known intimately. Now, the Bible in basic English translates this as my well-loved friend, and I like that translation. The Hebrew word used here is translated very broadly and is used a lot throughout the Old Testament, nearly 1,000 times. But it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, to describe the relationship between Adam and Eve that resulted in the birth of Cain, if you kind of follow my logic there. Again, not just a coworker, not just a community member. This is someone who is very, very close to you. Now let's reflect on verse 14 for a moment. And we're going to revisit this concept here shortly in our next example. But let's personalize this, because I think all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, can. How many over the decades have we lost sweet fellowship with? How many in your life can you recall attending Sabbath services with, or going to the Feast of Tabernacles with, or any of the holy days for that matter? Again, personalizing this, one of my more vivid memories as a kid growing up in the church was attending our assigned Feast of Tabernacles site in Tucson, Arizona. And in going to that site, we would be, at the very least, with many of the people that we knew and we saw every Sabbath from our local congregation. And there would be years, though, that we would, perhaps several of us families, would caravan that 6 to 8 hour drive across the desert to Tucson. And it was an adventure. And us kids, we just loved it. It was great. You know, we'd swap between cars, or we'd have, you know, walkie-talkies or CBs, and we'd talk back and forth to each other. And we'd always be on the lookout for the green stickers, right? So we're driving down the road, and they'd always send the green bumper stickers for parking before the feast. So we'd be on the lookout for those green stickers. Hey, there's a green sticker as we're traveling down the highway. And we'd wave, you know, to them if we saw them. And we'd chatter about all the places we'd get to see, all the adventures we'd have, all the time we'd get to spend in the swimming pool, or all the fun, cool restaurants we'd get to go to. And we had this money, right? Second tithe. We had all this money that we would buy stuff that only kids can really appreciate at the end of the day. And again, these were people we saw every Sabbath. We saw these people every holy day. And we shared together in the coming to the knowledge of God's truth over meals at one another's homes late into the night. And again, as kids, man, the longer the grown-ups chattered, that was more time we got to play. And that was awesome. So we really relish those times. In many cases, lives deeply intertwined, some starting businesses together, right? Marriages came together. And we all shared in the triumphs and the tragedies that defined our lives. Now, aside from my family, quite literally my mother and father, all of those people that we shared those experiences with are gone. They are out of my life. All of those years going in the throng, as David puts it here in Psalm 55, nothing more than memories. Does this sound familiar to you? I'm guessing you may have an experience or experiences very similar to this. I'm sure I'm not alone. Now, frankly, my story might be a bit bittersweet, really only captures an aspect of what David is expressing here, at best. Now, it's traditionally held that this psalm, Psalm 55, was written of Ahithophel, David's counselor, and we know that from 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 33, who betrayed David, along with David's own son, Absalom, to overthrow him and take control of the kingdom. This was, again, someone close, someone trusted, and considered a pillar. I mean, we know from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, we're told that Ahithophel's advice was as if one was inquiring of the Word of God Himself. And this individual deserting, leaving, abandoning, forsaking David. Now, our next account adds another dimension for us to consider when thinking about what it means to be forsaken. So we're kind of adding layers to this concept as we explore these accounts. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read verses 10 through 16. And what we have here is the end of Paul's life and some of his final instructions to his son in the faith, Timothy, as he's kind of recounting what he's experienced in his current situation and circumstance, which isn't necessarily great, as we're going to see here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 10, we read Paul's writing here, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." I want to stop here. I read verse 10, and I can see some parallels to our times here. You ever sit down with someone in the church, or even perhaps with somebody you've just met in the church, and had a conversation that sounds a bit like this? "Yeah, you know what? I remember Bob. Yeah, where did he ever end up? Oh, you know what? He's over in United now. Yeah, he moved across the country, and he's with United, and he used to be best buddies with Jim, but he and Jim had a falling out, and so Jim's now with Kagwa, and he won't have anything to do with Bob or with United at all. And you remember Betty? Yeah, Betty. You want to know what happened to her? You'll never believe this. She's a Buddhist now. Can you imagine? Amazing." I'm sure you've probably had conversations very similar to that. I know I have. But back here in 2 Timothy, let's pick this up in verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Skip down to verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." And verse 16 is my focus here. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Paul, who tirelessly served God's people at tremendous personal expense. And in the end, what do we read here in verse 16? We read, he is deserted. No one supporting him, left very much alone. Now we're here in 2 Timothy. Turn back just a few pages in your Bible to chapter 1, and we'll read the first part of verse 15 here. It's just kind of a capstone to this concept, because this isn't the only time he mentions this here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading verse 15, Paul writes, "You are aware of the fact that," notice this, All who are in Asia, turned away from me, abandoned by those that not only as part of the church should have been the most supportive, but abandoned at a time in Paul's life of tremendous need, right? A time when things for Paul were, well, hard. They weren't necessarily easy at any point in time, but they were certainly hard at this point. Being imprisoned for the faith, awaiting trial by the Roman government here. Surely the years and the mileage, if you will, on Paul had taken its toll, which I'm sure made Luke's presence, as is mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 4, the beloved physician, probably very greatly appreciated. Now going back to David here for just a moment, I can't help thinking of the words we're going to read next in the context of Paul and where he found himself in this particular letter. Turn back to Psalm chapter 31, please. Psalm chapter 31, we're going to read verses 9 through 12. And again, we're going to kind of overlay this on Paul's experience that we just read here in 2 Timothy. Psalm chapter 31, starting in verse 9. We read David's words here, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." Now the New Living Translation translates verse 10 this way, "I am dying from grief, my years are shortened by sadness, sin has drained my strength, I am wasted away, I am wasting away from within." Now most translations add the word "my" before the word "iniquity" or the word "sin," again depending on the translation, but they put the word "my" in there. But in context, and I'll couch this as my personal opinion, but in context, adding that word doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Sin as a general concept, or iniquity, perversity, depravity, as the Hebrew word can be translated, has its effects, has its consequences on the one that's the victim, with the wearing and the tearing physically, emotionally, spiritually. So why do I call this out? What's the point? Again, in context, it fits more neatly, and we see this here in verse 11. Let's read on here, Psalm 31, verse 11. Notice, because of all my adversaries, right? David's not saying because of my sin, he's saying because of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Again, going back to Paul, that's kind of our source here. You think Paul might have felt like this? Remember the concept of mileage? Soul and body beaten down and wasted away with only Luke to attend to those needs? And being forsaken by those who are his spiritual neighbors, right? Perhaps due in part to the circumstance Paul found himself in, right? Perhaps made him a reproach to those individuals, an object of shame. I don't want to have anything to do with him because he's in prison. You know, he's in trouble with the government. Reading on here in Psalm 31, verse 12, "I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel." Again, thinking about what it means to be forsaken, our topic today, being cast aside, much like one would with, you know, you got a broken plate or a broken cup. Maybe you repair it, maybe you don't. Generally, we throw them away. We cast them aside without a whole lot of thought. Now, reflecting back on the spirit of what we read here in verse 11, well, few of any of us, probably none of us, have ever been in the exact type of situation that Paul experienced. There's a prevailing notion throughout the modern iteration of the Church of God that if someone is not being actively blessed, or is going through hard times, or is going through a trial, again, looking at Paul's experience, hey, he's in trouble with the government, then therefore that means they're doing something wrong, and that means God is punishing them. Very black and white, very linear thinking. We're quick to pull out the, well, you got to judge them by their fruits, and then pivot to, okay, well, don't cast your pearls before swine, or, you know, blessed is the man that doesn't keep company with sinners, or any number of what have become scriptural cliches to excuse ourselves, to separate ourselves from that particular individual, the one who's being punished for their crimes, their sins, with little effort to understand, with little effort to reconcile the situation. I'm going to ask, brethren, you ever been on the receiving end of that? And this can be painfully insidious, as oftentimes that individual that's being shunned, you know, is a word that we've used in the past, has no idea why. Right? And again, they're being forsaken, they're being disavowed, they're being cast aside at a time in their lives when perhaps they could use the most help and not be cast aside. And I'll ask this, I'll challenge all of us to this, if sin is indeed the problem, the cause of the trouble, Are we not instructed to reach out and help? Isn't that what we're told in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20? Something to think about. And sadly, in a way, this is kind of a best-case scenario. What about the situation in which the truth, standing up for what is right, or in the next account that we're going to go through here, being the very essence of right, is a catalyst for being forsaken? And experiencing this rejection, this desertion, and having to face it front and center, very literally before your very eyes. Brethren, being forsaken and exploring this topic of being forsaken would not be complete without talking about the one who experienced this in ways that we're going to explore, but frankly, we'll never be able to fully grasp. We'll never be able to completely understand. But we can take the time to reflect, to meditate, and deeply internalize what took place and what it means and what it affords to us. So let's do that. Turn with me next, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to read verses 56 through 67 here. And we're dropping into the end of Christ's discourse with the Jews as they're questioning who he was. They're questioning his authority. And, you know, interestingly enough, if you look back in context at verse 26 of John chapter 6, countering what amounted to the people looking really for a freebie, right? A handout. What's easy? What's immediate? What's satisfying in the here and the now, and not for the food which endures to eternal life, as Christ counters in verse 27 of John chapter 6. But we'll pick it up here, again, John chapter 6 in verse 56. And we read Christ's words here. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Okay, let's stop there and just reflect on these words here for just a moment. Again, we're going to reflect on them in the context in which they're being spoken. Now, most of us who've been in the church for any length of time, we can sit down, we can read these words, and we can understand their meaning. And we believe them, at least intellectually, right? And we understand the power of the message that Christ is speaking here. But I don't think we necessarily appreciate the fact that, again, the context and the mind of the Jews that he's talking to, you've got this guy named Jesus, and he's telling them something on the surface that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. To which, you know, and to any man on the street, if you were to say these to that individual, they would think you're nuts, right? They would think you're insane. Notice a response here. Back to John 6, notice verse 60. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Now this reaction, this response was from who? It was from his disciples. It's interesting to note that. And notice how this verse is rendered. I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible, verse 60 of John 6. The Amplified renders it this way. "When his disciples heard this, many of them said, 'This is a hard and difficult and strange saying.'" Notice this. "An offensive and unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? Who can be expected to listen to such teaching?" So this just wasn't, we don't get it. This was, "We have a real problem with what you're saying here, and we are offended. We don't like this." Notice verse 61, John 6. "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" You know, Christ noticed this. He noticed the tone, he noticed the response. It was not positive. Again, from his disciples. Verse 62, What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and our life. Now, as we mentioned earlier, Christ here is offering the pathway. You know, he's offering his life and his upcoming death as a pathway to true eternal life. Again, this is truth. Christ is truth personified. And we see here what the truth is bringing about. And it's not a positive reaction. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Notice this. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, the last part of verse 64 here, this is kind of a sneak peek into where we're going to go in part 2. Christ knew this was coming. He knew what was going to happen. But, as we're going to see here, that didn't keep the impact of that situation and that circumstance from being very real to him. Reading on here, verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, verse 65, we have another sneak peek into what we're going to talk about next time, and that is that the Father is in full control. Nothing happens without him being at the very, very least aware, if not directly involved in orchestrating what's going on. How we react, how we respond, and how that impacts us is our choice. Those are decisions, again, that we have complete control over. And we read here in verse 66, choices being made. Verse 66 here, John 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Verse 66 from the Contemporary English Version of the Bible reads this way, because of what Jesus said, many of his disciples turned their backs on him. Notice it's one of those synonymous phrases for being forsaken, turned their backs on him and stopped following him. Reading on, verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Now again, in context, just the day before, if you go back to verse 10 of John 6, there were 5,000 men, right? And it's more likely that there were more people. I mean, if we take men strictly speaking, you know, if we're not counting women and children, at least 5,000. And these 5,000, they scarcely let Christ have a moment's peace, right? We read in verse 15 that Christ had to kind of break away, kind of make a run for it, so he could have some time alone. By the time we get to verse 67 of chapter 6, how many do we have? 12. How many turned their backs? How many stopped believing? How many stopped following? Now, we don't have the details around tone or posture of what we read in verse 67, you know, Christ's question to those that remained, but I personally would imagine at least some level of emotional impact on his part. Now, why would I say that? Because the Father and the Son desire that all men be saved. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And knowing that's the objective, that's the goal, that's why they're going through this exercise in the first place, how hard it must have been to see, again, right before his eyes, this falling away, this rejection, as he's offering himself and his life, his body, for them. Again, knowing ahead of time doesn't necessarily make the experience any less real when it is front and center, right before your very eyes. And Christ being forsaken as a concept, it doesn't end here, does it? Mark chapter 14, please. Mark chapter 14, we'll read verses 48 through 50. Mark Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 48. So this is Christ's betrayal, and the mob has come to get him. Christ says, verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Again, Christ knew. He knew what was going to happen, but that didn't make the situation any less real for him. Notice verse 50. This is the focus. "And they all left him and fled." They all left him. The healings, the miracles, the compassion, the providence, the service. No matter where, no matter when. The expression of love in word and deed, in the washing of feet, the sharing of the bread and the wine that had just been done. Fresh in mind, fresh in memory. That last Passover, that intimate setting, had just taken place. There were 12. We get to verse 50. Now, left alone. But it does get much worse. Chapter 15, please. Still in the book of Mark, chapter 15. Just the next chapter over, we'll read verses 24 through 34. Mark chapter 15, picking up in verse 24, "And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.'" Notice verse 29. "Those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him amongst themselves, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Now the situation, has tipped all the way from being alone. And remember mentioning, you know, this concept of being forsaken as just kind of being by yourself. But this is really taking it from that idea of being alone to being surrounded by hate, surrounded by persecution, surrounded by mockery. This takes being forsaken from the result of an action to a proactive activity. This is actively disavowing. This is actively discarding, actively renouncing, actively casting aside, all of those as what forsaken can mean. And not just forsaken by nameless, faceless, random people, right? I mean, they're very clearly identified here, but these are people that Christ came to serve. Likely many he recognized. Likely many he spent time with, probably had personal conversations with, being rejected at the least by those he created. The product, the desire of the Word and the Father to share a God-plane existence in a family relationship. Those he crafted. And all of this being rejected and forsaken, culminating into what we read in verse 33. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Psalm chapter 22, please. Psalm Psalm chapter 22, we'll start in verse 1. Psalm chapter 22, starting in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Skip down to verse 6, please. Still in Psalm 22, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Skip down to verse 12, please. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me. They divide my garments amongst them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Again, as we're moving closer towards the Passover this year, 2018, these are words worth reflecting on. The example that we have of Jesus Christ encompasses all that we've talked about here today, right? The idea of being zealous for God, leading to being alone, to being persecuted, to being abandoned by those closest to you. If it be individuals of a close relationship, that familiar friend, that companion, or those you simply have served. All the way to the opposite end of the spectrum, right? The relationship spectrum, to, you know, put it in the vernacular, to kick a man while he's down. In the case of Jesus here, the willingness of the Father, the Almighty God, the one who has complete and final authority over all of creation, to look away from the only other being in creation that was his companion, that was his familiar friend. A relationship that we as mere clay, we can't even begin to fathom the depth of that connection. Yes, we have Christ enduring the cross, absolutely, but we must not forget the reality of what the Father did as well. Now, what I'm about to share with you, again, kind of tying in personal experience or a personal relating point here, by no means meant to trivialize the gravity of what we've just covered. But as a human being, fraught with weakness, stubbornness, ingratitude, impatience, all those wonderful characteristics that tend to make up us human beings, I, as both a husband and a father, can take at times my family for granted. Now, I work from home generally about 40%, at least 40% of the time, I guess, and I spend most of my weekends at home, and when I do go into the office for work, I'm pretty much home every night for dinner, and I rarely travel overnight on business anymore, so I'm kind of a homebody. I'm in the presence of my wife and my daughters pretty constantly. And I think that's important. And I think it's a tremendous blessing. I know for our family that hasn't always been the case. So I do treasure that. But I am also an introvert. And at times that closeness of proximity can be a little claustrophobic. And specifically, I'm going to pick on my poor wife. I give her a hard time. Touch for her is one of the most important expressions of love and means of expressing love that she has. And for me, personally, it's not so much. And I kid her. Go into our bedroom and you look at our bed. and you look at the ratio of how much of that bed is actually used, it's about 20% is actually used, right? And over the course of a night, you know, I'll be subconsciously moving over to try to give her more room, when in actuality, she just wants to cuddle. She's trying to get closer, and I'm getting further away. And, you know, there have been times where I've gone to roll over, and there's nowhere else to roll over to, except off the bed, onto the floor. So, when I have had occasions to travel for business, I get to the hotel, and, you know, my first thought is, yes, I'm going to have this big old bed, I'm going to have this big bed to myself, and I'm going to be able to just spread out and relax, and it's going to be great. But you know what? I get to the hotel, I get in the room, and I see that bed, and I flop down on it, and it's great. And I relish that moment. But then it hits me. I'm all alone. And some of those nights in those hotel rooms on the road have been some of the worst night's sleep I have had in my married life, not having my wife beside me. In a subtle but powerful way, it makes me thankful for my family, and thankful that I get to see them pretty much every day, and we can share our lives together and share love with one another on a very continual basis. Now, in my mind, I try to accelerate this reaction to the God plane, the idea that God the Father could be alone for 3 days and three nights. Now, sure, surrounded by, you know, the heavenly hosts and the 24 elders and the angelic realm, you know, so it's not like he was alone, alone. But again, you know, I'm at that hotel, you know, on the road. I'm not alone. I'm not the only person in the hotel, but I'm very much alone in that room. God the Father, without the one being that he had spent eternity with, in companionship, shared by none other. And in some very small way, small, trivial, I will venture, ridiculous way, I try to relate in the context of my closest relationship with my wife. But I can't. I honestly can't. What these God beings did for us, enduring being abandoned, deserted, having backs turned, being forsaken. Brethren, I'd like to stop at this point here today. Again, as we're moving rapidly towards the Passover, reflecting on what Christ endured, what the Father endured, and for what purpose, I feel is a good place for us to be. It's powerful, and it should actually be encouraging and empowering, but at the same time, it's also pretty sobering. Now, perhaps, again, in ways that pale in comparison, we can each, in some small part, relate to what it means to be cast aside, to be alone, to feel that all have abandoned us, to even feel that perhaps God himself has abandoned us. And it's important to stop and reflect on this reality and consider deeply the impact that it has on us internally, and subsequently, and this is key, to consider very carefully then our thoughts, our actions, and our reactions and how they impact those around us. Now, in each of these accounts, I intentionally left sections out that we will, God willing, cover next time I have opportunity to share time with you. Now that we've identified and spent time considering what it means to be forsaken, next time we'll take a look at what we can glean from these accounts, married with other related sections of Scripture, in answering the okay, so now what question? Or just how am I supposed to cope if I find myself in this situation? And we're going to specifically divide what we find into two broad categories, what we know and what we can do. And we will explore thoughts on how to cope and how to move forward when relationships all around you are crumbling.